So let's go ahead and begin tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have protected us, that you are at work in our lives right up to this point. I'm thankful as we look ahead, those things sometimes seem uncertain. We know that you are in perfect control. You're a God who can be trusted. And you love us and you care for us. So, Father, we just pray that you would sustain us and strengthen us in these days ahead. We're thankful for the technology that we have that enables us to meet together even from a distance. And I'm thankful that we can just look together into the Word of God. We can pray together. We can communicate with one another in various ways to be an encouragement and a help. I pray, Father, that now as we give our attention to the Scripture and just to this time together, that you would just quiet our hearts, that you would take away the distractions, that you would give us an attentiveness and an eagerness to receive what your Spirit has for you, for us, from you, through your word tonight. So we ask your blessing upon this service. Might you be honored through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our plan for tonight is really just to get into the Word of God. So let me ask you if you would please to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And as you're finding your way there, I do want to just share a few announcements. Those of you who are on our church family email group, you know about this. But just to be sure we remember, beginning this week, we're going to be airing our various adult Bible studies, and they will be online at Facebook Live, same place where you are tuned in this evening. And the ladies' class will be taught by Beth Sherwin. And that will be on Monday evenings at 7 p.m. And then what we often refer to as the auditorium class, taught by Jason Dietz, that will be Tuesday at 7. Then the men's class will meet, so to speak, on Thursday evening at 7. And the home builders class, taught by Bob Muckenschnabel, Josh Sanford's teaching the men's class, Bob Muckenschnabel teaching the home builders class, and they will meet at Friday. Right here on this station, as it were, at 7 p.m. Of course, we'll have our regular Wednesday midweek prayer service, and that'll be at 7:15. Someone said, well, maybe we should change that to 7. We could, but I'm such a creature of habit. It's been 7:15 for 10 years, so I guess we'll stick with that. If you come at 7, you'll be a little early, but we'll start at 7:15 on Wednesday evening. Now, in the situation that we find ourselves in, our primary means of communication is electronic, and so we have been using email to distribute the bulletin, to send out updates about service times, as well as just different ways to help and encourage one another. So if you haven't been getting those, so you probably would have gotten two or three of those this week, if you didn't get those emails, we'd love to include you. If you would just reach out to us and let us know, send your name and email address to Rachel Potter, our church secretary. And here's Rachel's email address. So you can just email her, let her know that you've not been getting those and that you'd like to be added to the list. We're calling those church family emails, but you don't have to be a member. You don't even have to be a regular attender. Just let us know you'd like to be included, and we'll send those things to you so you can be up to speed on what we're doing. And then we also have a prayer chain email list. So if you've not been a part of that and you would like to be, let us know about that as well. And that's something where just strictly we send out prayer requests from folks in our church and who are connected to our church in whatever way. And we encourage God's people to pray about that. So love to have you become a part of that group as well. Last thing I'll mention before we turn to the Word of God here this evening, I try not to say a whole lot about giving because as a church family, you are so faithful and so generous. But since our normal means of receiving offerings isn't available when we can't gather together in this place, let me just remind you that there are several ways that you can give to the Lord's work. You can, of course, mail a check to the church and that'll get to Susie and we'll get that deposited. You can use online bill pay. Most banks will do that for no charge, and you just tell them, and they send a check to us that way. And then we now have the ability to do online giving through our website. It's through a service. It's secure, called tithely. This is what they do. They facilitate people's giving to churches, and you can designate the different areas and whatever. And there was an email out with instructions on that. If you didn't get that, if you'd reach out to us, we'd be glad to send that to you, the additional information. But if you just go to our church website, mmbm.org, and over on the left-hand side on the homepage, there's an item you can select, online giving, and that'll take you to the online giving page, and from there it'll get you to where you need to be. And they tell me that it's very self-explanatory, and people who have used it have been very happy with how easy it was and straightforward. So if that's a help to you, I just encourage you to partake of that. All right, let's go to the scriptures here this evening. I just kind of want to start out. We're going to be looking into Matthew's gospel, as you surmised, and so we're closing in here on Easter. I just wanted to spend some time in the gospels, thinking a little bit about some key points in the life of the Lord Jesus this evening, next Lord's Day evening, and then of course we'll talk about the resurrection on Easter morning. But just kind of by way of introduction, let me share some simple, kind of familiar background information about the four gospel narratives, about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know, maybe you've wondered sometimes, why four? Isn't there a lot of similarity? And there is, but there are differences as well. But the theme of all four of these books really is the life and the work of the Lord Jesus in His ministry here on earth. The Gospels show us who He was, or who He is, but who He was in particular when He was on this earth, what He did, and why He came. And to some degree, I suppose, the Gospels are biographical, but they're really not biographies. They're Gospels. They're the good news about Jesus. And they give us some biographical information, if you will, and there are some things that are chronological and some things that aren't, so we understand it, but they're given to us for reasons so that we might get to know Him, so that we might understand who He is, and as I've said, why He came, you know, what He has done. And just get a sense of what Jesus is all about. And obviously, amongst those four Gospels, there is a lot of overlap, but these books are all, of necessity, selective in terms of the events that are included, and different ones have different degrees of detail in the various accounts. And there are certain particulars that are in one gospel, maybe in not another, about Jesus preaching, the miracles that He did, some of the dynamics going on between Him and His disciples, or between Him and the scribes and the Pharisees, just these different accounts. And John, in the last verse of his gospel, says this: "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they would be written every one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written." Amen. So what we have in the gospel accounts isn't everything that there is to know about Jesus, but it is everything that God thinks we need to know, and that He has given us so that we can know and understand who He is, and why He came, and what He has done, and how we can become a follower of Him. And this will be a little bit of a simplification, but lots of writers point to the differing points of view and the differing target audiences of the four gospel accounts. A lot of people would say that Matthew is written for a Jewish audience, for a religious audience, we might say. It presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. It presents Jesus as the Jewish king. Mark is written more for a Gentile audience. It doesn't have all the allusions to the Old Testament prophecies and the explanations of those things. Most people would say it's kind of written with the Roman mindset in mind. It's utilitarian. It's practical. Mark is the gospel of action. It presents Jesus as the servant. And then Luke's gospel is also written for a Gentile audience. And again, most would suggest the more refined Greek-speaking world, if you will. And it presents Jesus as the perfect man and as the Redeemer. And finally, John's gospel is really less descriptive and kind of a story-ish in its outlook, but much more detailed in far fewer accounts. And so it elaborates in greater length, and it's really more reflective and helping us to really see past just the surface unfolding of events, but a lot of insight into the details and what went on behind these certain events. And they say that, you know, it's more theological. It's intended for the world at large, so to speak, and presents Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. Now, lest there be any doubt, all four Gospels are for all of us. You know, they're for everyone. And they all declare that Jesus is the Savior, not just John's Gospel. That's just a particular emphasis that he has. They just have differences in context and differences in emphasis that make the different counts more readily received and understood by the different cultural perspectives of that day. And, you know, and if someone in our day were to read those Gospels, certain things would resonate more with one person and certain things in a different Gospel maybe with somebody else. But God has given us all that we need, that we can understand who Jesus is and what he has done and why he came and how we can know him as we ought. And with all those varying emphases, when we take them together, they give us a fuller, more complete picture of the Lord Jesus. So let me encourage you, don't just say, well, I've read one gospel, I don't need to read another. No, read them all. Read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. There's plenty for you to learn from each and every one. And read them again and again, because every time you go back to the gospels, there are new and fresh insights that you will see about who Jesus is, about what he wants to do in your life. So, you know, just kind of an introductory thought. And having said that, let me make one other observation, kind of a parallel observation. While the Gospels are first and foremost about Jesus, there's a group of men we meet and encounter again and again in the Gospels. And we call them the disciples. And a disciple is a learner, a follower. Jesus had many followers, many disciples, but there were 12 in particular who he chose to travel with him and to be closest to him. 12 that he invested in a particular, in a special way in order to prepare them to be the leaders who would carry on his work after he was gone. He knew that's where things were headed. They didn't necessarily at the start, but he knew that. And the Gospels are first and foremost about Jesus, but they're about those 12 men too. And in particular, about their training and what Jesus taught them and how Jesus guided them. And there's a great example for us as we look at that to see what God wants to teach us, how he wants to guide us, how he wants to equip and prepare us for what he would have us to do. There's a classic book written in the 1800s by a Scottish preacher and theologian named A.B. Bruce. It's called The Training of the Twelve. And what Bruce does is he really just kind of harmonizes the gospel and works his way through it, looking at all the different ways that Jesus taught and equipped and prepared his disciples. So we're going to look at Matthew 16 tonight, and really what I want to do is kind of examine it from that lens of Jesus' ministry to his disciples and what that means for us. So the title of the message this evening is Following Jesus, right? Being a disciple of Jesus. So let's have prayer as we begin. Father, we are thankful that you have called everyone who has trusted you as Savior to follow you fervently, passionately, wholeheartedly. And Lord, your desire is that every person under the sound of my voice would become a disciple of Jesus, would follow Jesus. Now, there may be some that have not trusted Jesus as their Savior. I pray that they would see that need even this evening, that they would cry out to him, confessing their sin and realizing that they cannot save themselves, but Jesus can. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, might we just renew our commitment, our desire, our willingness to let you teach us and instruct us. And would we accept the fact that you have called us to follow you wherever you lead, whatever that entails. Pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to stir our hearts afresh to a new commitment, a new resolve by your grace to be powerfully used followers of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump in at the start of chapter 16. And by the time we're done tonight, we will have worked our way through almost this entire chapter. Obviously, we're not going to elaborate on a lot of the details, and there are lots of them, but just really kind of picking a theme that treads its way through this chapter. So take a look at verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven." Verse 2, "Jesus answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them, and he departed." Now, as you read through those four different gospel accounts, you will, of course, see that the Pharisees and the scribes were kind of a subset of the Pharisees. And you will see the Sadducees, and most of the priests came from the sect of the Sadducees, and you will see them banding together, continually looking to undermine Jesus. Now, they couldn't agree on much else. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different in their outlooks on things. The Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. You know, the Pharisees were very law-abiding, if you will, law-keeping. And so they didn't really get along. Sadducees were maybe more political, although the Pharisees certainly were political in their own right as well. But when it came to Jesus, they could agree. They agreed in their envy of him. They were united in their hatred of him. So they were always looking for ways to trap him and to challenge him and to undercut his influence with the people, and just bothered them that the people flocked to him and hung on his every word, and he didn't hang on their words. So they were jealous. And their problem was, though, they understood things really pretty clearly. You know, they weren't naive. They weren't blind in the sense of they couldn't catch what Jesus was saying. It wasn't that they were missing his meaning, but they were absolutely unwilling to acknowledge who Jesus was. You know, they said they wanted to see signs. Jesus says here in this passage, you know, you've seen plenty of signs already, but you refuse to believe what those signs are telling you. That's what he's getting at when he says to them, you know, you can discern the weather based on the sky color. By the way, that little saying still goes around today, right? In the Navy, we would say red at night, sailor's delight. Red in morning, sailor take warning. That's exactly what this passage says. And he says, you know, you look at those signs and you draw conclusions of it, but you've been listening to me. You've been watching me perform miracles. You've been seeing all these things, and yet you're unwilling to draw the conclusion that you ought to, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God. You know, the multitudes didn't necessarily get that that's what Jesus was saying. The disciples even sometimes struggled to get that that's what Jesus was saying. But the Pharisees, for the most part, they knew what he was saying. And it infuriated them. They didn't believe it. They didn't agree with it. They considered it blasphemous. But it wasn't that they missed it. And Jesus says, you know, you want to see what I can do. You want to take these things on, but you need to know who I am. You need to believe who I am. That's what he's getting at here. They refuse to acknowledge what Jesus was. Tonight I'm going to give you three essentials for anyone who would be a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus, first of all, understand who he is, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Followers of Jesus understand who he is. Let's keep reading here, verse 5. "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread." He's saying this because we're out of bread. "Which when Jesus perceived that that's what their thinking was, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, 12 baskets left over? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up, 7 baskets left over? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So I want us to think just a little bit about what's happening here. These are the disciples. Now, by this point in time, they have been traveling with Jesus for probably the better part of 2 years, maybe even more than 2 years. And they've been with him, you know, day in, day out. They've seen miracles, an abundance of miracles in different places, all kinds of miracles. They've heard him preach to groups large and small. They've watched him confound the Pharisees again and again. They've asked him questions. He's given them answers. He's asked them questions and corrected their answers. And this has been going on for a long time. And still, so often, they miss his point. He tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're thinking, okay, we need some bread, but we shouldn't get it from the Pharisees, right? That's what they essentially are thinking. And Jesus gets what they're thinking. You know, I grew up with Charlie Brown and the Peanuts gang, and one of the things that you would see Charlie Brown do when Lucy would pull away the football or he'd get frustrated with Snoopy or whatever, he'd throw up his hands and he'd go, "Ah!" You know, if Jesus had the patience that I did, you know, that I do, he'd be doing a lot of "Ah!" You know, when those disciples just were so often just thick in terms of their inability to catch his meaning, having been with him for so long. Now, I want to say, if I had been there, I'm sure I would have been thinking just like them. You know, we have a lot of advantages, so we need to not be too hard on the disciples. But it is stunning sometimes how they miss the point that Jesus is making. And he doesn't get upset with them. He just corrects them, gently. In my mind's eye, he's just kind of shaking his head and thinking, you guys are just not getting it, you know. And he says, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" How can you think that our problem is that we need bread? You know, and he reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000. That was in Matthew 14, two chapters before this. You know, and by the way, that's one of the few miracles that are recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. And he reminds them of the feeding of the 4,000. And sometimes people say, well, that's two of the same account. Well, Matthew lists them both. And here Jesus says, remember the feeding of the 5,000? And you remember the feeding of the 4,000? Clearly, two different events. You know when the feeding of the 4,000 is recorded for us? Right at the very end of chapter 15, right up to the verse before where we began reading tonight. Now, I understand that doesn't mean it was necessarily like the day before, but it wasn't long before. They had seen Jesus provide in recent days, you know, provide bread for 5,000 and provide bread for 4,000. And Jesus says, "Why are you worried about bread? Haven't you seen that I can provide?" You know, you don't need to worry about those things. I'm talking to you about the wrong teaching, the leaven that leavens the lump of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't embrace it. Don't think as they think. Don't listen to what they say. Don't heed what they warn. Don't go down their road of thinking. Jesus is urging them here just to consider the implications of all the miracles they've witnessed. The Pharisees were missing it. Jesus says, don't miss it. Think about these miracles. You know the Old Testament. What do they tell you about the Messiah? They say he's going to do miracles. He's going to do amazing things. You know, if they would look at the life of Jesus as they walked with him, as they talked with him, as they observed all the things that he did, the things that he said, how could they help but conclude, you know what? This is the one who has been promised. And sometimes it seems like they get glimpses of that, and sometimes they struggle with that. But that's what they need to understand. They need to understand who Jesus is. And he doesn't just come right out and tell them. He wants them to take it in and come to the right conclusion, the right conviction for themselves. And we see that in the verses that follow. Look at verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi," so that's way up in the far north of Israel. You know, we talk about from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's way up north. Beersheba's way down south. So this is way up north, almost up towards Mount Hermon. And he asks his disciples and he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then Jesus says unto them in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? He says, what are people saying? Okay, now I want to ask you, what do you say? And in verse 16, Peter makes this amazing declaration. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, right? The Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, God has opened your eyes to the truth. Folks, followers of Jesus have their eyes open. They understand who he is. They understand it for themselves. They're convinced by the ministry of the Spirit of God in their hearts. The Pharisees, you know, and the multitudes, all the gawkers, right? They focused on what Jesus could do. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted maybe many of them to experience miracles for themselves. But the fact is, it isn't about what Jesus could do. It's about who Jesus was and is. You know, the reason that Jesus performed miracles is because he's the miracle worker. He's the creator of the world. Is it any wonder that he can calm the wind and still the seas? He's the one who gives life. Is it any wonder that he can heal and even raise the dead? He's the source of everything. Is it any wonder that he can multiply bread and fish with his hands and feed multitudes? He's the ruler of the universe. Is it any wonder that he can cast out demons and command them to flee? And they do. You know, the point isn't what Jesus did. It's who he was, and because of who he was, this is what he did. And so as people would look upon what he did, the point was that they would realize, somebody who can do these things. Somebody who can speak with authority the way that he does. Somebody who can answer things with an unbelievable wisdom the way that he does. There's only one explanation, that he's the one we've been looking for. He is the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. He is the one that the Old Testament has foretold. He is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. That's the conclusion that Jesus wanted to bring the disciples to. Let's continue in our text. Verse 18. Jesus says this to Peter. He says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And that word in the Greek means a small stone, a little play on words here. And upon this rock, that's Petra, a huge rock, I will build my church. So he says, Peter, you've made this declaration. And upon the declaration of that truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So suddenly they had come to really, in pretty full measure, understand who he was. And so he says, now don't go telling people. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit later about why he would say something like that. But that brings us to verse 21, which is a really important verse as concerns the training of the 12. And this is really kind of the hinge point in where we're going to go this evening. Verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now that little introductory phrase there, from that time forth, that makes it clear that this is kind of a turning point, an incident of crucial importance. And this is really the point where Jesus is going to kind of change the whole thrust of his instruction to the 12. Since they have come to understand that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Messiah, he now proceeds to teach them something of what Messiahship involved. You know, for the Jews in general, and for the 12 up to this point, someone who is the Messiah, that meant unadulterated glory. Yes, the Messiah might experience some opposition and occasional hardship, but that kind of thing was, you know, really just kind of an incidental unpleasantness that must be passed through on the way to majesty and splendor, because this is the king and he's going to set up his rule. And you see the disciples asking him that right up to the ascension, you know, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Is the kingdom now? Are we starting now? And they've got this vision in their minds, and all the Jews did, that when the Messiah came, they missed the suffering part. They missed the sacrifice part. They just saw the triumph and the glory. You know, and that's why the disciples would have been really excited on the triumphal entry. Because here it is, you know, the people are receiving Jesus as their king. And the disciples, frankly, would have been excited to think that they are going to get to be a part of all this. I think that is why Jesus said, you know, see that you tell no man. It wasn't time yet, and he wasn't looking to just have people get all, you know, wound up in kind of a political aspirations, and he understood how people responded to the idea of somebody being the Messiah. And the disciples would have been excited, and he says, listen, this isn't how we do it. You keep it to yourself. And those that are able to see, those who have eyes to see, they will understand. They will see it as it unfolds. Jesus knows that the disciples have more to learn. They know now who he is. But as followers of Jesus, they also need to understand why he came. And that's the second essential. If you want to be a real disciple, understanding why he came. Now, we know the answer to that. We know exactly why Jesus came. Now, we have the benefit of history, and by that I mean we're looking back. You know, we see the crucifixion and the resurrection. We know how everything unfolds. We have all that as a historical record. The disciples didn't. And we know what happens after the crucifixion. And we have the completed New Testament revelation. So we're familiar with verses like this that hadn't been spoken yet in the presence of the disciples. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this one, Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. From this point forth, Matthew says, Jesus is going to be teaching them these very truths. But the disciples, they're going to struggle with it. They don't know what we know. Jesus is just telling them now. So let's take a look at verse 21 again. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, it's interesting. He says that he'll be killed, but he doesn't just stop there. He says that he'll be raised again the third day. He tells them plainly about the resurrection, but really all they hear is that he's going to be killed, that he's not going to be enthroned as king, and they can't fathom it. And so Peter responds, verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke Jesus. And he said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You know, Jesus, you've said this, but you're wrong. This is not going to happen. This is not how it's going to go. Be it far from thee. And Jesus turns and says unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense, a stumbling block, a snare to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That word that's translated savorest has the idea of what you set your mind on. Jesus says, Peter, you're thinking about this. You're looking at this from your limited, selfish, human perspective, rather than being willing to embrace the glorious plan of God. You want to be able to figure it out. You want it to be something that is pleasing to you. You're thinking wrong. You know, and it's an amazing contrast. Verse 17. Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then just minutes, maybe even seconds later, verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense, a snare unto me. For thou savorest not, you're not thinking God's thoughts after him. You're thinking the thoughts of men. It's going to take them a while to wrap their minds around the mission of Jesus. In fact, they will be struggling with it even after the resurrection. But they'll get it. You know, and Jesus will keep teaching them. And eventually, when the Spirit of God takes up residence in their hearts, they'll get it completely. Folks, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you must understand who He is. And you must understand why He came. But there's one more essential that we need to examine, and this is the hard one. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Up to now, it's about watching, it's about learning, it's about knowing, it's about believing. Now it gets to obeying. It's about taking some very real and difficult steps of faith. Followers of Jesus not only know who He is and why He came, true followers of Jesus embrace His mission and choose to follow Him even to the cross. Let's take a look here at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, so if you want to be my follower, if you're going to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The disciples didn't like the idea of Jesus' life being taken at the hands of the Romans at the behest of the Jewish authorities. They reacted against that. That's why Peter's saying, Lord, that can't be. It's not going to happen that way. Jesus responds by telling them this. If you want to be my disciple, not only do you need to accept the path that I have taken, you need to give up your life too. You need to follow me down that path. And that means denying yourself so you can follow Jesus. That means dying to yourself so you can follow Jesus, right? That's the idea of taking up your cross. It's just, you know, a self-warranted death sentence that I am on the path. Wherever it leads, I am dead to myself. And I am living for Christ. It means following Jesus wherever He leads. And even if it's to a literal cross, right? We sometimes talk about bear your cross in kind of a metaphoric way. And I get that. But it might even mean a literal cross. You know, it might mean martyrdom. It might mean all kinds of things, but the point is we're going to follow Jesus wherever He goes, however He leads, whatever He asks, whatever He desires of, at whatever cost. That's what true followers of Jesus do. They deny themselves. They die to themselves. They take up their cross, and they follow Him. Are you a follower of Jesus? If you are, then that is what Jesus is asking of you. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Him. Now, if we're honest, the flesh doesn't like that prospect. We like a neat, tidy, manageable followership. You know, some sacrifice, okay. You know, a little bit of hardship, okay. You know, but the idea of just wholesale abandonment of self, dying to self, taking up a cross, and following Jesus even to the cross, the flesh doesn't like that prospect one little bit. So what we often do, folks, when we read passages like this, is we know they're there, and we don't deny them, but we just kind of move past them and think about other things. And if you look at what the disciples did, that's exactly what they did. I mean, they would kind of react to these things in the immediate, and then down the road, they're talking about who's going to be on the right hand of Jesus and who's going to be on the left hand of Jesus, you know, in the kingdom. And it's kind of like that Jesus pours out His heart to them, you know, and they're just thinking, you know, okay, this, but they just kind of don't want to think about it. Because the flesh doesn't like that prospect. Let me have you turn to Luke chapter 19. Here's an example of, you know, this is a little bit later on in the training of these disciples, a little bit down the road. In Luke 19, verse 10, we read this verse a little bit earlier. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So here he is, he's been teaching them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees. And I'm going to be executed. And I will rise again the third day. And so we're going to Jerusalem. And so they're going to Jerusalem, and the disciples are saying, boy, when we get to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to come. You know, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And it's like, are you guys listening? You know, well, they were listening. I mean, they even reacted to it. But that is the way of our flesh, to just kind of set aside some of the hard truths of the Word of God and not really grapple with them that this is what Jesus asks. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him wherever it leads. One of the most stunning things to me is something that happened at the Last Supper. You know, so let me have you turn to Luke 22. So just a few pages over, Luke 22. We're going to look down in verse 23. And so this is the night before the crucifixion. And if you read John's gospel, you get the full scope of that teaching as Jesus is pouring out his heart to his disciples. He's just relishing this last evening with them, and he is teaching them things by example and by precept that are going to equip them. This is his last opportunity. And he says, I've really desired to enjoy this meal, this Passover meal with you. So this is Jesus just with a heart to be with these men, pouring out his heart. And they've had the opportunity to eat the bread. And Jesus said to them, this bread pictures my body broken for you. And they've already had the opportunity to drink the cup. And he tells them, it pictures his blood shed for them. Right? I mean, this is serious stuff. And he tells them the betrayer is one of them. And so we read this in verse 23. It says, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Well, that's understandable, but then look at 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. How did they get there? How did they listen to what Jesus had just been saying to them and get to an argument over which of them is going to be the greatest? You know, folks, again, it's not that the disciples were just really bad. It's that the disciples are an honest reflection of what the human heart is like and what the flesh is like. And the fact is, sometimes we respond to the hard truths of Jesus and of the Bible with just kind of evading and going on to other things and looking a different way and saying, yeah, I get that God calls me to present my body a living sacrifice, so okay, let's think about something else. You know, Jesus calls me to deny myself and die to myself and take up my cross and follow him. Yeah, well, I'll try to do that, but let's think about something else. Let's go a different direction. Folks, we need to grapple with the calling that God puts upon followers of Jesus to embrace his mission and follow him wherever that leads, even if it's to the cross. We are so much like the disciples. And you say, well, Pastor, if you think about that too much, though, you realize, man, this is so, I can't do it. I mean, I'm not sure what I, you know, what can I do? You know, well, that's like the disciples too. I mean, we don't have the strength to do it, and neither did they. That's why Peter denied Jesus, you know, later that same evening. I mean, he pulled out his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear, and then you know, a young maiden identifies him as a Galilean, and he's all protesting that and refusing to be identified with Jesus. That's why they all fled. You know, the only disciple there at the cross at the end was John. The rest of them were all gone. That's why a couple of Pharisees, now these were Pharisees who had come to trust in Christ, but a couple of Pharisees tended to the body of Jesus rather than these men who loved him and walked with him. It's because the disciples were afraid to follow. And left to the flesh, we would be too. But here's the glorious reality, right? If you think about what comes now down the road, yes, Jesus is crucified. He's put in the tomb. And, you know, on Easter, he rises again from the grave. And the disciples see the risen Christ. and they walk with him again, and they talk with him, and he instructs them and encourages them, and he tells them to pray and wait, and they do that, and then they receive the indwelling Spirit of God, and then when the opposition comes, God gives them the strength. God gives them the courage. God gives them the words. God uses them in the power of His Spirit to frankly turn the world upside down, as the New Testament tells us. These same timid, cowardly, distracted, self-oriented men, under the power of the Spirit of God, having seen the resurrected Christ, did amazing things. Now, folks, if we think about it, we have seen the resurrected Christ. We've seen him in the pages of Scripture. We haven't seen him in the flesh, per se, but we have seen Jesus. And that same Spirit of God who indwelt the disciples as they walked on this earth, he indwells you and me at this very moment if you're a believer in Christ. And the same power is there. And if we will wait and pray and depend and trust, and just resolve that by God's grace, we will follow Jesus wherever he takes it. Yeah. Maybe it will be to a martyr's death. In all likelihood, probably few, if any of us, will experience that. But, you know, we've got to be willing to say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to die to myself. Yeah. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need the work of the Spirit in my heart to be able to do this. But this is what you ask of your followers, that we would embrace the mission of Jesus, that we would be willing to follow him even to the cross, denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. And that's what happened with those timid, self-centered disciples. They followed Jesus wherever he led. And in some cases, to a literal cross. In all cases, to a life of persecution. And for all but one, to martyrdom. And John, although he did not die a martyr's death, he suffered as much as any martyr. Just read church history. It's not like John had an easy path out. You know, it was a miraculous thing that God sustained him. There were probably times when he wished that God would just take him. So these men had a courage that wasn't their own. They had a boldness that wasn't their own. And they were used by God powerfully, not because of their own strength or their own abilities, but because that's how our God does business. If we will resolve that by God's grace we're going to follow, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following. You know, so as we close tonight, what are we to take away? Just the simple truths that you see before you. As a follower of Jesus, remember who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords, the creator, the sustainer, the judge, all those things. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God, God in human flesh, the one who died for you and me, the one who gave himself so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Remember why he came. He came to do that very thing, to die for us, to enable us to be saved, to be forgiven. And then we just need to decide that by God's grace, we're going to follow him wherever he leads, even to the cross. As I said, probably few, if any of us, will experience literal martyrdom. But I will say this, Jesus calls every follower to lives of sacrifice. Here's a familiar passage, Romans 12:1, I alluded to it earlier. Paul says, I beseech you, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We may not have to sacrifice our lives physically, though we should be willing to, and you know, you don't know till that time comes how that's going to go. God will give the grace and the strength when the time comes. But we, all of us, every minute, are to be presenting our bodies, you know, in a committed way, and just really in an ongoing way, as we just live out now that willingness to be wholly acceptable to God, to be living sacrifices in his service. That is what God asks of us. Now, maybe you're listening tonight and this has been a little bit startling to you. It is a hard truth to embrace. Now, I just want to be clear, and you know, this isn't something that we do in order to receive eternal life. Jesus doesn't say, you got to be willing to die for me. If you are, you're good enough to get into heaven. None of us are good enough for heaven. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of God's judgment. Salvation is entirely of His grace. It's not about what we do. It's not about promises we make. It's not about the degree of our commitment. Hey, we ought to be committed, but that's a separate thing. Salvation is because of what Jesus has already done. He fulfilled His mission. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, and He invites us to come to Him, just trusting in Him. And if you do that, He'll forgive your sins, and He'll give you the gift of eternal life. And if you're uncertain about that, you know, talk to maybe somebody who sent you a link to come and watch this Facebook broadcast tonight, or call me, or contact somebody you know who knows Christ as their Savior and say, you know, I'd like to understand that better. I'd like to know how I can know for sure that my sins are forgiven, that I have eternal life, and that I'm a child of God. But let me just say then, as children of God, as believers in Christ, we are all, in one sense, entirely disciples, followers of Jesus. But if we want to follow Him as we ought, if we want to be followers indeed, then we need to follow the prescription that's in this chapter, in these verses, knowing who He is, knowing why He came, and embracing that mission and that purpose. And by God's grace, following Him wherever it takes us, even to the cross. Our Father, we are thankful for this chapter of Scripture. And Lord, there's so much in this chapter that we could drill down into. But I'm just thankful for the picture we see of how You prepared and equipped these disciples. Men of like passions as us. Men of frail flesh like all of us. Men who failed often. Men whose thinking was sometimes just kind of off the mark, just like ours is so much of the time. And yet, You raised them up and used them to make a profound difference in this world because they were following You. They, by Your grace, were willing to deny themselves, take up their crosses, embrace Your mission. I pray, Father, that You would help each person under the sound of my voice tonight to, by Your grace, look to do that. Trust You to enable us to do that. To be true followers, even to the cross. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.